When I was a child, my grandmother gave each of us kids a Bible. This Bible wasn't a complete Bible. It was one of those Bibles that told the stories, the major events, and it had pictures of those main events. It had Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It had the serpent along there with him, Noah's flood, Tower of Babel, Abraham putting Isaac on the altar, Moses born and put into a basket, put into the river, the giving of the law, the birth of Jesus Christ, and of course, his crucifixion. If you were to ask most kids who grew up in church, are you aware, do you know these stories? Most of them would say yes. Last week, we looked at a story that is very familiar to most of us. That is the feeding of the 5,000. Today, we are going to look at another story that is very familiar to us, and that is Jesus walking on water. This morning, we are going to see what God would have for us to learn in this account. And most likely, it isn't what you expect. Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 52. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed at in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Mark doesn't give the account of Peter getting out of the boat and going to Jesus and then looking at the wave that was going to consume him and sink. Some think that Mark didn't give this account because Mark got most of his information from Peter. And no one knows why Peter didn't include this into the story. You know, we may speculate, but the truth of the matter is we just don't know why Peter didn't include this. Most times when you hear a sermon on this passage, it goes something like this. When in trouble, look to Jesus and he will save you. And it is true that he can save us. He can save us from anything he chooses to save us from. There is no situation that Jesus cannot save us from. But I don't think that this is the lesson that Jesus was trying to teach his disciples. I believe it goes a little deeper. I believe that Jesus wants us to understand who he is and that we are to live our lives with our eyes completely fixed on Jesus as Lord at all times. Most Christians tend to look to Jesus as they find themselves in the worst of predicaments. A matter of fact, we tend to try to solve our own problems until we realize we can't, and then we turn to God and say, "Lord, I know that you are the creator of all things, that you are sovereign, that there isn't anything too big for you," and the prayer goes on. It isn't that we shouldn't pray, but these kinds of prayers reveal about us. What it reveals about us is we believe that God is sovereign only when the times are at their worst. When God wants us to live each day as he is sovereign, whether life is hard or easy. God wants us to understand that he is sovereign when things are small or when they're large, because all things really are small to God. Look, if you will, at verse 52. We'll go to the last verse first. "For they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened." The word heart means inner awareness. It's their whole being. It's their thought process. It's what they have experienced. The word hardened means to cause someone to have difficulty in understanding or comprehending. In other words, they were a little thick in learning, and or perhaps they thought something, they had something else in mind pertaining to who Christ was and what his purpose was. You see, they were looking for a political king to set up a political kingdom. And I think it is this reason that they hadn't understood the lesson concerning the loaves and the fish, and their hearts were hardened. Let us review a little in order for us to understand what I am saying. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus starts his Galilean ministry. In verse 17, Jesus calls some of his disciples. In verse 38 of that same chapter, Jesus declares his purpose to preach the kingdom. Mark chapters 2 through 5, Jesus performs many more miracles while preaching the kingdom. Mark 6, 7 through 13, Jesus sends out the 12. And in verse 30, the apostles come back with great news about casting out demons and preaching the kingdom. They came back sharing all that they have taught. Mark 6, 30 through 44, Jesus feeds more than 5,000 people with 2 fish and 5 loaves. As a result of this miracle, all those who were fed, including the 12 disciples, saw this as proof that Jesus was the Christ, John 6, 14. Up to this point, they have been victorious, but they didn't understand what was really taking place. When Jesus asked in Matthew 16, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God." But a few verses later, when Jesus predicted his death and how he was going to die, Peter says, "Not so, Lord." And Jesus rebuked him by saying, "Stand behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God." Listen to John 6:15. "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." This is just after the account of him feeding the 5,000 prior to him walking on the water. They wanted to take him by force and make him king. And this was the typical mindset of the Jews, including the 12. Jesus, the Christ, was going to come and he was going to set up a kingdom. And their mindset was to set up the kingdom. One of the evidence, even at the end of the ministry, when Jesus was in the garden with them and he was praying, he took out a sword to chop off the ear of the servant because of the mindset that they had, and that was, we are going to conquer Rome and we are going to set up our kingdom. They were so focused on their agenda that their hearts were hardened to Jesus' agenda. What Jesus was trying to teach the disciples and us is that we must trust him in every situation, even if we don't understand. God is sovereign, and we are not. Look, if you will, at verses 45 through 46. "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray." I said last week that Jesus never did anything by accident. Jesus never does anything off the cuff without purpose in mind. Everything he does was and is as a result of his will. Did Jesus not know that there would be a storm, a strong wind on the lake, whereas the disciples would have a difficult time rowing? Of course he knew that they were going to encounter this strong wind. He knew what was going to take place, but what he really wanted them to do is he wanted to do something that was going to help them grow in their faith. Sometimes when we encounter hardships, we act as if that it weren't from God. And we have to acknowledge that God is sovereign, and if it weren't directly put into our lives by God, God allowed it. God allowed that situation to happen. Let us go a little deeper. Look at verse 48. "Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night he came to them, walking on the water or on the sea, and would have passed them by." Not only did Jesus send them into the middle of the sea where they were going to strain at rowing, but he watched them in their struggle. He allowed them to struggle. The word straining here means to be subject to severe distress. Ever been there? Subject to severe distress. G. Campbell Morgan describes it this way: they were tormented in rowing. This was no small matter. I don't think it's beyond believing that they feared for their lives. Someone said the question could be asked, If the wind was blowing against them and they were rowing against the wind, why not just turn the boat around? Answer, because they were being obedient to the will of God. It says in verse 46 and 47 that Jesus went into the mountain to pray, and after he was done praying, he saw them in the middle of the lake in the evening, which would have been around 6 o'clock. Verse 48 says that he saw them straining at rowing about the fourth watch, which would have been somewhere between the time of 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. By the time the disciples were in the middle of the lake, rowing, straining as they rowed, they have been there for about 12 hours. Jesus was well aware of their situation. I don't know if the disciples were talking about their situations while they were rowing or what they were thinking, but what would you think? What would I think? I would probably think something along these lines. Lord, you sent me out by boat to go to Bethsaida, and I went, and now I'm encountering this storm, and I don't understand why. Everything you ever asked me to do, I did. I went out with the other disciples, going town to town with no food, nothing extra, casting out demons, healing the sick, preaching the gospel. When we came back and told you all that happened, you suggested that we rest, and soon after that, we were serving over 5,000 people food. Here's the question. What did I do wrong to deserve my current situation? Is this something along the lines in how you would think? Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." There is no way that I, with limited understanding, can comprehend all of what God is doing, who is without limits to His understanding. There is no way that I, a finite being, can understand the thoughts, the process of an infinite God. It is impossible. Listen to the life of Job. Many of you, if not most of you, are familiar with the life of Job. Chapter 1, verse 1. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil." Verse 8 of chapter 1. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil.'" So God is well aware that Job is an upright man, one who shuns evil. We know what happens after the conversation, that it goes on between God and the devil. The devil accuses God of protecting him to a point that he wouldn't curse him. And so then God says, "Well, then go ahead. You can do everything you want. Oh, after everything's said and done, just can't kill him. Take his job, take his livelihood, take his children. But you can't kill him. You can touch his health. You just can't kill him." Job doesn't understand. He converses back and forth with his three friends. They say that he's probably a wretched sinner, and this is why God is doing this to him. He doesn't understand why. He knows how he's lived his life, and he doesn't comprehend it. And this is what it says at the end of his encounter with God's trial, his test. Job 42, 1 through 6. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, "Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?" Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, "I will question you, and you will answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now I see you with my eyes. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." What is Job saying in these verses? He is saying that throughout the period of time that he endured God's test, he came to understand more of who God is, and that is exactly what God wanted him to learn. God wanted to bring this test into Job's life, a just and upright man so that he may know him better. That's always God's intent. And that is exactly what Jesus is doing here with his disciples on the water. Jesus wants them to know him better. Look at verse 49. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. The word trouble means to cause inward toil, to be unsettled, thrown into confusion. They have been rowing for hours in great distress, most likely thinking that they were going to die. And then they see something that looks somewhat like a ghost. What could this mean? I'm sure they didn't know, but it certainly couldn't be good. It certainly couldn't be good. Here they're rowing. They're giving it all that they have. They're going to die. And they see something that looks like a ghost. Could this be a sign that we're going to die? You know, I don't know what they were thinking, but perhaps that's what it was. But then you get the comforting words of Jesus. Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. Here's what be of good cheer means. To be firm or resolute in the face of danger or adverse circumstances. To be courageous. To be courageous. Years ago, there was a movie that was put out. It was called The Bodyguard, not by Whitney Houston and Costner, but it was an older movie. And there was this kid that was in school, and he always got picked on. He got bullied. And there was this monstrous kid in school. And he makes friends with him. And now this kid is his bodyguard. The kid wasn't afraid anymore. Walked around the school. Wasn't afraid of walking home. Because he had his big friend with him. Jesus is saying, I'm with you. I am right here. It is I. Be of good courage. Be courageous. Face this head on. Do not be fearful of your certain circumstance. Because we can do whatever it is that Jesus has sent us to do. And again, this is what Jesus wants us to understand. He wants us to know him better. Verse 51, then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. It is amazing that they marveled beyond measure, seeing that they just encountered a similar situation not too long ago. Matter of fact, two chapters ago. I don't know how long in time that was. But Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41 describes a great storm that arose. They're rowing, water's coming into the boat, Jesus is sleeping, and they feared for their life. If I had to guess, I would have guessed that that storm was worse than this one. And they marveled. And what is also interesting is Mark puts their amazement together, not with the previous situation of rowing in the storm, but with the miracles of loaves. And why is this? Because the miracles of loaves revealed to those who ate, including the 12, that Jesus was the promised prophet, the prophet to come into the world. He was the Christ. He was the Messiah. And if Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, God in the flesh, then why is it that they were continuously amazed every single time he did a miracle? If Jesus is the Christ, you go all the way back to the beginning. He goes and he runs and tells his brother, I think we have found the Christ. Every Jew knew what that meant. He comes and he runs and he sees Jesus and tells him, I saw you under the terebinth tree. Omniscient. He's God. He sees all the miracles that lead to proclaiming Jesus or authenticating that Jesus is the Christ. He was Lord over the spirits, over the nature, over the elements of the earth, over sickness, over death. He's God. But they continuously are amazed every single time they see a miracle. Shouldn't they have understood that Jesus is God and there isn't anything they couldn't happen to them apart from the will of God, even if it were in complete obedience to God's will? You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He said, hey, look, King Nebuchadnezzar, we're not going to bow down to your golden idol. We're not going to sit there and obey you in doing this thing that is heresy, that is idolatry, that's against one of the Ten Commandments. You can throw us in this furnace all you want, and God can deliver us. But even if he doesn't, I'm still going to serve him. I'm going to be obedient to God. I am going to obey his will, no matter the outcome. And in that situation, God delivered them. But they understood who God was. I believe this is what Jesus was trying to continuously teach his disciples. I am God. You can trust me. You may not know what's going on right now, but you can trust me. When it says in verse 52 that the disciples' hearts were hardened, it is saying that they didn't learn from the previous experience of who Jesus is or was. There was going to come a time that these disciples were going to face trials and tribulations in doing the will of God, that they needed to stand firm to be of good cheer. Not while Jesus was going to set up the kingdom, but while Jesus was going to build his church. You see, when Jesus sets up his kingdom, he reigns, he rules, he conquers, he comes with a sword. But when he builds his church, people die. People are martyred for their faith in Christ. You will endure trials and tribulations. Take up your cross and follow me. It's a whole different mindset than what these guys had. And we're going to see within a few chapters the transition when he curses the fig tree and he rejects Israel because they rejected him. And then he's going to build his church. And what's happening here is he's preparing them for this. He goes, wait, guys. I know you've been victorious all these times. I know you've endured some great victories and you've seen these things leading up that possibly could be the kingdom. But that's not what we're doing. That's not what's going to take place. And you need to understand that. I think he's conditioning these people, these disciples, to understand what it's going to take to be part of his program. One of the things that's very evident, and we don't see this in our country, just because we have a free country, but we're going to see this really soon. Matter of fact, Sluznacks were over last night. We were talking about some things that were going on, and there are places across the country that some people wanted to have some shirts made up for a gay parade or whatever it is, and the guy was a Christian who owned the shop, and he refused. And they could have went right down the road and went to another shop, but what did they do? They sued him, and he went out of business. Another situation arises, and this couple, loosely, who are homosexuals, wanted to have a wedding cake. And again, the bakery was owned by a Christian, and he refused, or she refused, and they got sued. And I'm not sure if they went out of business, but that's what's taking place. The government wants to institute government health and all these things that are the Obamacare and everything else. And one of the things that's going on is that they're trying to say that a religious organization cannot deny the whole package and needs to provide birth control that kills the baby, not just birth control, but a method that kills the conception of the baby. And they refuse, and they say, we're not going to do this. So now they're being sued. Pastor in Canada was preaching, and because he preached against homosexuality, he was put in jail because he was accused of a hate crime. I say all that to say this, we're coming to that time. We're going to be persecuted for what we believe. And many of our brothers and sisters around the world are being persecuted for what they believe. Jesus is preparing these people, and he's saying, look, after I leave, you're going to face some serious trials. You're going to be brought in before the Sanhedrins and the Pharisees and the scribes. And we know this is true because it's recorded in the book of Acts and the epistles. We know that every single one of them died except for John. How does this apply to us today? It applies to us in the same way. Many times God tries to teach us the same lessons in order for us to be more effective in the ministries in which He has given us. He wants us to learn these hard truths. Many times we tend to ask the Lord why, when we really need to know with complete confidence that He is sovereign. And whatever it is that He allows to come into our lives, whatever it is that He is using to test us, we can trust Him to do what it is He is doing. I know I've said this before, but God is conforming us to the image of His Son. He is bringing us to a place of holiness. And He is doing it through the means of trials and tribulations many times. I'll close with a quote from Warren Wiersbe in regards to our hearts when it comes to these lessons to be learned. Even a disciple of Jesus Christ can develop a hard heart if he or she fails to respond to the spiritual lessons that must be learned in the course of life and ministry. Let us trust Him completely with everything as He grows us in our faith. Because that's what God is doing. It wasn't that we can turn to Jesus and He'll deliver us from any situation. What He is teaching us is trust Him no matter what. Trust God no matter what, because He is sovereign. He is God. And that's the lesson He wants us to learn. Let's pray.